Well, turn with me, if you would, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. 2 Thess 3, verses 1 through 5. First chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is, by inspiration of Spirit, giving thanks for the Thessalonians. Thessalonians are one of his favorite churches. Then he talks about chapter 2. He talks about the second coming of Christ, the man of lawlessness. Chapter 3 is really dedicated mostly to exhortation and try to get some of these erring members back to work. We're not going to talk about today. Today we're talking about praying and doing. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. These five verses are really essentially about praying and doing. Praying and doing. The fact is that God has made us all different, and we tend to fall on one side or the other is what I've found. Either we are people that really love to pray, but maybe we don't like to serve the Lord, or we tend to be people that like to do. We like to serve. We don't pray so much. I can't tell you how many times a good buddy of mine who's kind of a prayer warrior has come up to me and said, "Hey, how did that Hebrew exam go? I've been really praying about that." And I'll say, "Huh? Yeah, you know, the Hebrew exam you told me to pray for. Oh, yeah, well, I did this on it." And then he said, "Well, listen, I appreciate your prayers too. My mom's doing much better." And I'm like, "Great, good." And I'm so cowardly that I don't go, "Now, what's wrong with your mom again? Why was I supposed to be praying?" And really, if you're honest, a lot of us forget to pray. We just do. On the other hand, some people are much better at doing. They'll go out and serve the Lord. They'll go out and help the homeless. They're going to go witness, but, you know, they won't pray. So we're praying and doing. And the interesting thing about it is the early church had it right. They did it right. And I know Believer's Chapel tries its best to be like the early church. Here's an area that I just think, if you're anything like me, we falter terribly. They were a people that prayed, and then they were people that did work for the Lord. Acts 1:14, it says the early church, it says that they were of all of one mind, and they continually devoted themselves to prayer, along with the women, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And the point is their prayer meetings were big, and they were loud, and they spoke to God about everything. And they brought everything before him. But when you take a look in the book of Acts, what do you see? Not just a whole lot of praying, but a whole lot of doing. These people went out and served the Lord. And when I read Acts, I remember early on I used to look at it and I think, wow, you know, that early church, that was really something else. It's too bad we can't go back to those days. But the more I study the book of Acts, the more I see it really is normative of what the church should be like. Whether some of the spectacular gifts are still around or not is up for debate. I'm not really encouraging that. My point is, these people love the Lord. They acted like he was going to come back any day. And so they prayed that way, and they served that way. And I think we ought to replicate that. By God's grace, we ought to look like that. I like what John Bunyan says about praying and doing. He says this. He says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. If you want me to explain that to you later, I can. It's a little confusing. But his point seems to be, hey, you can serve all day long, and I want you to. But you've got to first and foremost pray. Once you pray, you go. Let me ask you this. The other night I was out there with some of y'all, and we were, if you noted, we weren't just sponsoring the kids witnessing. We were actually engaged in witnessing as well. We went out to Firewheel Town Center and had a time of evangelism. And it was great. We had seven groups go out, and we probably, by God's grace, evangelized about probably 70 people, roughly. Did anyone come to Christ? No. At least not then that we were aware of. But we planted a whole lot of seeds. But let me ask you all something. I need your interaction here, okay? Even the doctor. You're not above this. If I were to say, hey, Gary, I need for you to take this group out here. We're going to cancel the Sunday school lesson right now, and we're going to go out to North Park and do some evangelism. Nothing too far over the top. We're not going to be preaching from the pulpit. We're not going to be yelling at people, but we'll engage them in conversation. What attributes, and I'm not asking Gary this, I'm asking y'all this, what attributes do you think we need to have? What would you be praying for? And you can't say sickness. I feel sick. I'm not going. I'm going home. I didn't sign up for this. No, what would you pray for? What would you pray for?
Boldness.
Yeah, good. And that actually is a picture that we see, as we'll talk about later, boldness. What else would you pray for?
Humility.
Who said that? Ben, yeah, humility. Because I guarantee you, I get out there witnessing, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself all of a sudden. Wow, I am a stud Christian, aren't I? You know, and then you lose all reward. Yeah, humility. What else?
Wisdom.
To know what to say. I heard something else.
Grace.
Grace. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Anything else?
Love.
Love. You know, it's really interesting. I find myself sometimes when I tell others about Christ, it's kind of rote. And I find myself going, I don't really care about this person. I'm just doing this out of obedience. You have to love them. Anything else? I'll give you a couple of more. Those are good. Paul prays for clarity, that he would make the gospel clear. And that's difficult because sometimes we make mistakes. And that's okay. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, if anybody ever calls upon you to share the hope that you have within you, do it with what? Two things. Yeah, say that again, Bart.
Reverence.
Reverence and humility also can be seen as a gentleness and respect. So the idea when you ever hear somebody get in somebody's face and going, you're going to go to hell, and here's why. And I hate you as well. You know, that's not doing it with gentleness, nor is it doing it with respect. You tell them they are going to hell, you bet. But we can do it. The gospel is offensive, but we don't have to be offensive as we do it. Here we'll see Paul is asking for other things. Oh, one other thing is Jesus says specifically, you need to pray for workers. The field is white for harvest, and you need to pray that God would get some people out of the pews and out on the streets, because that's their job. Now, that is just kind of a preview. In December, Lord willing, we're going to get a group out there and do it again. And I want more than just a few people. I want all of us to go. And we can debate later on, well, is that really practical? And we'll go into that a little bit later today. But the point is, the gospel is never hinges on practicality. It never does. It actually hinges upon obedience and love for the Lord and for others. All right, that's first conviction. Okay, tonight, or rather today, we might go into late tonight. He says, verse 1, brethren, pray for us. And he has three requests in verse 1 and 2. He says, the first request, that you would pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. In the Greek, the word means that the word of the Lord may run. And this is big personification here, folks. This is a picture of the gospel as active, vigorous. It's running from place to place, accomplishing God's purposes. Psalm 147, verse 15, it says, God sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So if you can imagine, did you ever see the Schoolhouse Rock when you were kids? Some of y'all did. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Y'all remember Mr. Bill? I'm just a Bill. Remember that? I won't sing the whole thing. But he runs about because, and the idea is let's make this kind of concrete so that people would understand. This bill has to pass the House of Representatives. It has to pass the Senate. But it can get vetoed by the president. And Schoolhouse Rock wanted to teach you that this bill almost has a life of its own. And that's what Paul wants to get to at this point, is the gospel in some ways has a life of its own because it is the Spirit of God moving it, and it is running from place to place. When did it run to your house? When did the gospel run to you? For some of us, the gospel ran to you about 5 times before it was finally glorified in your life. For some of you, you heard it for the first time, and God granted you faith and repentance, and you believed. But the gospel runs, and we should pray that it would run. You see, it's the power of God that sends this message running. Therefore, Paul can be totally optimistic, even in the midst of rejection by the enemies of the gospel. Why? Because Paul says the gospel runs, and it's running wherever it wants to go by God's grace, and the results are up to God. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's got a life of its own. But the weird thing about it is that the life of the gospel comes through us. We are the voice boxes of God, if you will. Prayer. Prayer is the weapon, though, that makes the gospel most effective. That's what Paul is getting at. You can witness all day long, you can evangelize, but prayer is the thing that is the gasoline in the tank, if you will. Paul prays in other places for the progress of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19, he says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me, that I may make known, rather with boldness, the mystery of the gospel." So in Ephesians, he prays for boldness. In Colossians, he says that God may open to us a door for the word, that I may speak it clear in the way I ought to speak. So before we go out witnessing in December, some of the things we need to be praying for, and I say we because I'm including you in this equation, is boldness, clarity, and we need to also pray that the Bible, rather the gospel, would run to who it should run to. And then in just a moment, we're going to see that the Bible, that rather the gospel would be glorified, and I'll explain that in a moment. It brings forth a question, though. If you believe in God's sovereign election, is praying for someone's salvation incompatible with that? You know, if people say, hey, God will save whom he will save. You know, Jesus makes it really clear, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted that. So some people would say, well, why witness? Isn't that incompatible? I mean, if God is going to save him, it doesn't matter if I sit on my hands in December, or if I actually go out witnessing with others, God's going to do what he will do. And that is true, but that's a bad equation. Jesus actually has many things like this in Scripture, which says, I want you to do this, but know that it's not going to happen unless I do this. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And yet in the next breath, he says, in the next verse, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So he tells them one point, hey, y'all, none of you are going to come to me, okay, unless the Father grants it. And then he goes, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So it's like is he speaking out of two different sides of his mouth? No. The fact of the matter is the gospel proclamation goes to everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if God will save them or not. We're supposed to go out and do it. Much in the same way as prayer. We pray for it and know that God will do what he will do. You know, I've got a little girl now named Courtney, and we pray continuously for her salvation. And some people would say, well, if it's not God's will that she's of the elect, then she'll never be saved. And I'll say, that's behind the curtain. I can't see what God does behind the curtain. My responsibility is to pray. I'll pray to the day I die for her salvation. God will do what he will do. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, you know, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And that's important. So we pray. We know that God will do what he will do. But like G.K. Beale puts it, he says, what the Bible has joined together, let no man put asunder. He puts prayer and he puts action together. And we keep them together. And we refuse to peek behind the curtain and see what God is doing, because we can't see what God is doing. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's as if he's saying, don't worry about whom God has chosen. Your job is to go and to pray. Well, the second request, he asked for them to pray, he asked for that the gospel would run. And the second thing, he asked that the gospel would be glorified just as it did also with you. He prays that the gospel would run and be glorified. Well, how is the gospel glorified? What do you think? He says, just as it did with you. So what do you think it means?
Salvation.
Salvation. Yeah. Salvation. The gospel was glorified by the Thessalonians believing in Christ. That's how it was glorified. And so that's how the gospel was glorified in our lives, is God did a work. Now, the other night I told you we witnessed to several people. Was the gospel glorified in any of their lives? I would answer, I don't know. It may have been after we left. It might be years down the road. We don't know. But we prayed that it would run, and we also pray that it would be, that the gospel would be glorified. And I think this is important, folks, in our day and age. We need to realize that we need to pray that God would not only have his gospel go out to certain parts of like the Middle East and other parts of the globe that you are arrested for being a believer. We need to pray that God would save those. You've probably heard of the 1040 window before. It's a region of the world. It's 10 degrees and 40 degrees north latitude from Western Africa to Eastern Asia. The people who are in the 1040 window are not any more lost than your next door neighbor, okay? They both might be going to hell. But the point is they are unreached in the sense that in America, if your next door neighbor doesn't know Christ, guess what? There's preaching of the gospel all over the radio. They could go to an evangelical church down the road. People living typically in the 1040 window are not just lost. They don't have access to the gospel. And I know there's those exceptional stories like in Iran where God seems to be perhaps sending dreams to people. It tells them to go to this particular church and they will be saved. Those are the exceptions to the rules, though. We need to pray that God would reach out to these people that are not just unevangelized, but are actually unreached. And just to give you some facts and figures to wrap your head around it, because we get so used to this in America, don't we? We're all Christians, but not really. It says there are over 3.6 billion unreached people in the world today. That means people that don't have a church, don't have a way to get to the gospel. Of those 3.6 billion people, 88% live in or near the 1040 window. In the 1040 window, there are 724 million Muslims, 787 million Hindus, and 240 Buddhists. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, of all the money designated for missions in the U.S., only 5.4% is used for foreign missions. And of that 5.4%, only 0.37% is used to take the gospel to unreached people. That means that's about 2 cents of every dollar goes to missions. Now, I don't know. I think the chapel does a better job of that by God's grace. But that's typical of churches in America. I think if we took the gospel seriously, I worked in a Christian school. I think if we took the gospel seriously, I think instead of offering Spanish and French, which are very important in Christian schools, we ought to be offering Arabic, really, as well. Because we have people that don't know the gospel in those areas. Maybe we ought to offer Hindi. Those are harder to find, those teachers, I know. Granted, but why aren't we trying? The fields truly are white for harvest. And so our job is to pray. My encouragement, I've got a globe at home. William Carey used to do this, and so this is nothing new. But he would keep a globe next to his desk, and he would spend time during the day just spinning it and finding a country and praying for that country all day long. Lord, would your gospel run and reach every nook and cranny of every large city and small town and hamlet? And would it be glorified so that people would know you? Because the fact of the matter is that evangelism is going to die one day. You know that, right? It's going to die for good reason. It makes it clear that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. We will all know the Lord because all the unbelievers will be in hell. So we need to be doing it now. Well, verse 2, The third request that he has for him, he says that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. This is a third request. And the point is that they would be kept from evil while they proclaim the gospel. It would be kept from evil. You see, one of the things I was talking about the other day with a good buddy of mine, people hear the gospel in one of two ways, according to 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. Either they see it as the fragrance of Christ. Excuse this, but this is true. I smell something. That smells wonderful. It's like my mom's chicken fried chicken. It was a beautiful thing when I was a kid. I smelt it and I knew that life was wonderful and grand. And that was a beautiful thing. And that's what it's like to hear the gospel and to believe in it. The Bible says, though, in 2 Corinthians 2, some people receive it in another way. And they receive it as the aroma of death among those who are perishing. The aroma of death. So instead of smelling something wonderful and savory, instead I smell a fish after 3 days in the water. If you've been out skiing before or out fishing, you'll smell and you'll go, man, what is that? That's the smell of death. And the way it works is that if people, when they hear the gospel the other night, at least 70 people smelt something really rotten at Firewheel. And they were not interested. Now, a few of them later on, by God's grace, may have smelt something different. And that is the aroma of Christ. And it was a beautiful thing. And they believed the gospel. So when people ask me, is it really practical to do door-to-door witnessing or to go to a mall or to talk to people that you don't even know about Christ? I would answer, of course it's practical. Because you are a tool. At all times you're a tool. Either you're a tool of God's grace among those who are being saved, or you're a tool of God's justice among those who are going to be damned. You see, one day I'm convinced that God will roll back the tape for an unbeliever and say, hey, let's take a look at your life. On October 17th, 2010, Tor Erickson and Mike Gendron both spoke to you about the gospel, and you rejected it. So don't tell me you've never heard the gospel. Now keep in mind, people are damned even if they don't hear the gospel. But how much more will the judgment be? And that's the point of 2 Corinthians 2. He's saying, hey, go out. You're a fragrance among those who are being saved. You're an odor of death among those who don't believe. Either way, you go out. And by the way, as a side note, I'm sure glad Paul went to places that he didn't know, right? Athens, Corinth, which eventually made its way to England, Ireland, other places where some of us are from. Spurgeon puts it this way, oh, if the damned in hell could come to earth, they would let you know what solemn work it is to hear the gospel. Think not that you can hear the gospel without having your salvation or damnation affected thereby it. So Paul prays that you, Lord, would you keep us from perverse and evil men? Okay, because we're going out there and sharing the gospel. Perverse is the word. It can also be translated as wicked. It's a synonym for evil. And really the term kind of means out of place. And the point is that those people that are in the church that are professing belief that don't actually believe, they're perverse. They're out of place. People that grow up in the church that actually are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're perverse. I don't want anything to do with them. And Paul prays that we would be kept from these people. And the second group is a group of evil. And that is people that are active and not passive in hurting believers. One thing I didn't tell you is the other night at Firewheel, we were kicked out. We weren't being rude to people. As a matter of fact, we were going out of our way not to be too over the top. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't even offer gospel tracts unless people were interested. Or we could offer it. And what we're not for certain, did somebody call on us? Did somebody say, y'all get those guys? Because the guard came straight up to us and said, hey, break it up. And we're like, what? It made it sound like we were fighting. Actually, we were just done praying. Break it up. Y'all need to get out of here. Get now. And so he said, who's in charge? And I was like, Tor. No, I thought about that, actually. But I said, well, me. So we talked with them a little bit. Bart talked to them a little bit about, what do you mean by solicitation? Well, handing out things. Well, okay, sure, we won't do that. But the point is that was that guy alerted by someone who does not want to hear the gospel? Was he said, go over and get those guys? They're causing disruptions. Or did the guard just happen to see it? We don't really know. But the point is that Paul is praying that we would be kept from evil men. Paul had dealt with evil men that wanted to stir up crowds and get rid of the gospel proclamation. And then he says the reason why we need to be delivered from perverse and evil men, it says, for not all have faith. And that is the faith of a believer. The reason why Paul prays that they would be kept safe is because not all are of us. Can you imagine a parent, you going over to a parent's house and seeing the child in the backyard playing with a snake, and you look and you go, oh my goodness, why is your child playing with a snake? And the parent goes, you know, I've wondered about that myself. It's either a king snake or a coral snake. I don't remember the difference. Do you? You would look over that parent, you're like, you idiot! You don't know the difference? It doesn't matter if they're playing with a snake. Does that not concern you? And what I've just given you is an example of so many of us, perhaps, that used to date an unbeliever or would go into and be bound together with an unbeliever in something. The Bible says nothing about that. Actually, it says nothing encouraging to that. It makes it clear that we are supposed to witness to unbelievers. You could have friends that are unbelievers, but you're not supposed to have this sort of close bond with an unbeliever that you'd have with a believer. Why? You tell me. What are other terms for unbelievers as found in Scripture? Can you give them to me? Or other descriptions? Give your answers out loud. Yeah, their father is the devil. It calls them sons of the devil as well. What else?
Sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience. Anything else?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath? Yeah. Strong term.
A harlot?
A harlot? It's close to it. I mean, it uses something very similar to that. That they actually, let me give you a couple more, that they're described as darkness. John 3:18, it says they're judged already. Those who do not obey the Son, those who do not love God, suppressors of the truth, without excuse, fools, it says in Romans. Dead. As Torah said, children of wrath, children of the devil. Folks, that's an unbeliever. The problem is the term unbeliever has kind of a nice ring to it. And it's a term used in Scripture. It's okay, but we should also remember the other terms. Folks, I get worried about the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door. And because I'm thinking, man, I've got sons of the devil right outside my door that are trying to lead me astray. I've got a daughter in my house. It's the same way. I love her. But the fact is that unbelievers are dangerous. A girl told me the other night that she was starting to date some guy. And I said, that's great. Is he a believer? Because that is the first question that we ask. And she said, you know, I'm not for certain. I don't think he is, but I'm going to keep dating him. And I think I'll be able to win him to Christ. I said, you're an idiot. I love you, but you're an idiot. Because that is not the picture we see in Scripture. Why are you going to mess with an unbeliever? Why would you mess with someone the Bible calls a son of the devil? Why? So Paul says, we pray that we would be kept from these people. And then he goes on, he says, the reason why is because they not all have faith, but take a look at verse 3 and it jumps. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. You see, we don't have anything to do with these men because they don't have faith. But the Lord, you catch it? He's faithful. He's not like that. See, we have confidence, number one, in the Lord's faithfulness. Psalm 119, verse 90 says, thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. He who promised is what? What? Faithful. You see, we don't serve, our God is nothing like sin. And I think sometimes when times are going tough, I don't trust him like I should. Instead, I should remember that, man, everything that happens in my life is good for me in the long run, because God can make it good for me. And he does, according to Romans 8:28. He's faithful. It says, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see, God doesn't just save you to abandon you. I mean, when was the last time you went to a baptism and they took the person down and they just held them under water? Why not just hold them under and send them on to glory? Tommy Nelson used to say that. I thought, how brutal. The point is that God doesn't save us just to bury us. God saves us to protect us from the evil one. In the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer. When he talks about, and he's praying that the Lord would keep you from evil. The word is masculine there. It's really referring to the devil. In some sense, does the Lord keep us from evil? Not really. I mean, we fall upon hard times, but he does keep us from the evil one. Satan has nothing to do with our souls. He cannot take us away. And even the arrows of Satan can do nothing more than really fulfill the plan of God for our lives. So in some sense, nothing bad happens to us. I mean, it does, but God takes it and makes it good. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Here's the second confidence that Paul has, is not only that the Lord is faithful, he's not like any of us, but the second thing is that we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. You see, Paul says, I'm convinced that God is going to do his work in you. And by the way, he's going to do it in you and in spite of you. All right? The character of God was Paul's confidence. And the word confidence here is interesting. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. In ancient literature, those in authority at times would use this phrase to have confidence as a way of expressing their confidence that their subjects were going to obey their decrees. I'll give you a quote from Tiberius Julius Alexander. Great name. He says, I am confident that in the future no one will any longer recruit farmers or tenants by force. That was written in the second century. By the way, I use that same phrase right before I leave my youth class and have a substitute come in. I will tell the students, I said, y'all make sure and be on your best behavior because I'm confident that none of y'all will cause any problems. Okay, good. All right. It's kind of, I am confident, but it's this sort of underlying, you better do what I say. And this is where Paul, I believe, is going. He says in Galatians 5:10, he tells the Galatians, he does the same thing to them. I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view than the true gospel. Why? Because the Galatians were starting to go to a different gospel. And then he says that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So he's praising them. He's saying in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hey, y'all are doing a great job of holding to the traditions that we taught you. Good job, Thessalonians. You keep it up. And by the way, you need to keep listening to what we're telling you, because in just a moment, he's going to start telling them, hey, some of y'all have thought that the Christ is returning, and so you quit your jobs and you retired early. And he tells them, you need to get back to work. All right? Y'all get back to work, to use a Texas euphemism. So, finally, in the last verse, he has prayerful exhortations. And he says, the only way that this is going to be possible for you to be kept from evil men, for the gospel to run and be glorified, for y'all to be praying and doing, the best way to do it, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He says, what I want y'all to do is I want you to concentrate on how much God loves you. Just think about that for a little bit. And as you think about how much God loves you, then it goes full circle. How much you need to work on loving God, right? And then he tells them this. He says, also concentrate, direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. You see, as you concentrate on Christ, born of a virgin, raised poor, dirt poor in Nazareth, which is a dog of a town. If you've ever been there, it's still not pretty. Never has been. He grew up. If I were him, if I were Christ, I would have been crucified as a kid. Why would you wait till your 30s? Get it over with. Why would you want to continue to live along sinful humanity? Well, because that was the plan of God. And he wanted to fully relate to being human. What happens? He gets whipped. He gets crucified. He gets rejected by people. He dies. You think about that when you want to quit in life. When you get tired of dealing with kids that will not shut up. When you get tired of your boss treating you poorly. When you get tired of living as a Christian. When you see other sinners around you and they seem to live really happy lives. He said, you concentrate on the steadfastness of Christ. And while you're there, concentrate on the love of God. Because that's the only thing that's going to get you through. I'm going to close with an application story. And really, hopefully you will find this man's life encouraging. Even though it's sad, you'll see the gospel run in his life. And you'll see it be glorified while this man is simply loving God and focusing on the steadfastness of Christ. His name is Robert J. Thomas, 1866. While serving as a Welsh missionary to China, Robert Thomas developed a strong desire to reach the people of Korea. At the time, Korea was closed to foreigners because of the government's fear of foreign influence. Thomas made his first visit to the Korean coast in 1865, making him the first Protestant missionary to Korea. He learned as much as he could about the people and their language during his 2.5 months there, distributing tracts and New Testaments in Chinese because they weren't available in the Korean language. In 1866, Thomas took a job on an American trading ship. He went on board as an interpreter for the crew. The leaders of the armed trading ship intended to sail to Pyongyang to establish trade between Korea and the United States, even though uninvited trade was forbidden. And Thomas intended to use his visit to Korea to spread the gospel. As the ship sailed the Taedong River loaded with cotton goods, tin and glass, Thomas tossed gospel tracts onto the riverbank. Not surprisingly, Korean officials repeatedly ordered the American boat to leave at once. When the ship ran aground on the muddy river bottom near Pyongyang, the Koreans attacked the ship with machetes. The Americans, who were armed with guns and cannons, held off the attackers for 2 weeks. The Koreans' cannonballs bounced harmlessly off the ship's ironclad hull. Eventually, the Koreans launched a burning boat upstream, which in turn caught the General Sherman on fire. The crew had to jump ashore or burn to death. As the sailors fled, machete-wielding Korean soldiers killed them. Thomas leapt ashore carrying a Bible, which he offered to his attacker while crying out in the Korean, "Jesus, Jesus!" Thomas was beheaded, and the ship's entire crew was slaughtered. According to stories about Thomas, God worked a miracle, though, through Thomas's executioner. The executioner was convinced that he had killed a good man, so he kept one of the Bibles. He used its pages to wallpaper his house. And people came from all over to read the words on his walls. See, eventually a church was established there by the wallpaper of the gospel. And a nephew of Thomas's killer soon became the pastor. God does what he wills. Our job is to set it free, praying that the gospel would run. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for your kindness towards us. You are so good to us. You are so faithful. You are not like anything else. Lord, help us to be gospel ambassadors. And I pray that we would do and pray because we love you and because we love others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.